Thank you, Taylor. I can usually sneak up here when you're praying. You didn't pray today. Thank you for coming this morning. What a beautiful, gorgeous day. I love springs in Texas. The red buds are out. In a couple of weeks, East Texas will be abloom with azaleas and dogwoods. But above all, because this is the greatest week and month of the Christian calendar, Christ died for our sins, was resurrected, and don't forget, he ascended. We emphasize the resurrection, and we should, but also the ascension of Christ is extremely important, so we celebrate this day. I want to say again, thank you to the people who worked so hard for the social last night. I do not know yet of the results of how many came to know Christ. I've not seen that, if any came to know Christ. Our responsibility is to sow the seed and then let the Lord give the results. But I also want to thank you cooks. My, what delicious meals. I sometimes think we ought to have a potluck every time. You can't beat that for food. But thank you so much for that. Very quickly, a joke. This is given to me by Jim Smith, who sits right here over here in the front always, a former associate pastor of mine, a good friend. I'd like to say more about him, but the time will not permit me. A married couple in their early 60s was celebrating their 40th wedding anniversary in a quiet, romantic little restaurant. Suddenly, a tiny yet beautiful fairy appeared at their table. She said, "For being such an exemplary married couple and for loving each other for all this time, I will grant you each a wish." The wife answered, "Oh, I wanted to travel around the world with my darling husband." The fairy waved her magic wand and poof, two tickets for the Queen Mary II appeared in her hands. The husband thought for a moment, "Well, this is all very romantic, but an opportunity like this will never come again. I'm sorry, my love, but my wish is to have a wife 30 years younger than me." The wife and fairy were deeply disappointed, but a wish is a wish. So the fairy waved her magic wand, and poof, the husband became 92 years old. That doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. All of us in life, and this is universal, everyone has highs and lows, mountaintop experiences and deep valley experiences. All of us have those. In fact, a number of years ago, when I was pastoring the Irving Bible Church, I performed a wedding ceremony, which was one of those ideal marriages. The bride was beautiful. He was handsome. They were both committed Christians. They were both pure. They were past their mid-20s, so they were frugal and saved their money individually. And before they got married, they bought a house and furnished it. Everything was just copacetic, just perfect. They went on a honeymoon, a cruise. And during the honeymoon, she discovered that she had a small growth on her neck, shoulder. She didn't feel well, and so they came back, and lo and behold, it was a malignant cancer that had metastasized. She was married in September, died Christmas Eve. You can imagine the high and the low. The husband, of course, was devastated. He had not lived with his wife long enough to see her faults. He could never find another woman that measured up to that wonderful girl. Thankfully, he finally did marry. The father of the girl was bitter. That was their only child. And to lose at that, when he said, "I prayed. Many people prayed. God didn't answer." There is a valley, many times, that follows a high. The Lord Jesus went through this. We are in Matthew chapter 17, and you remember that the Lord Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's not on the mountaintop, but he's on the mountain. He may be on the mountaintop, we don't know. But he was on the mountain, and this marvelous experience. Obviously, he went up there to pray, as Luke says. And while he was praying, he prayed so long that the disciples fell asleep and probably became nighttime. and he was transformed before them. His face shone like the sun. His very garments became white as light. And lo and behold, Elijah and Moses appeared, and they were conversing with the Lord Jesus. Luke says they talked about his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, his exodus. If you go to a Greek culture today and you look at the exit signs, they'll say exodus. That's the word you have here. His way out, his exit from this earth. But what a marvelous experience. Well, on the way down, there's a conversation before we get to the valley. And this is where we are in our discussion today. You'll notice in your notes, your small letter E, now that number 4, the coming of Elijah. We have the corroboration of the future kingdom in the sense that the Lord Jesus appeared in the kingdom. And second Peter says, this confirms to us the majesty and the glory of Christ's coming. That transfiguration refers to that in 2 Peter chapter 1. But on the way down, verse 9, and as they're coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them. He didn't just exhort them. He doesn't say, let me give you a bit of advice. He commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Now, the word vision is very interesting because the word there is horama. It may mean vision, but it may also mean what is seen. We don't have the word horama directly in English, but we do have panorama. Panorama, we say it. Pan, all around. Pan means everything. Pan-American, all the Americas. In North and South America, panorama. You see all around. And it means what is seen. I wish they would translate it. The Lord, he said, tell what you have seen. Because a vision implies it was a dream. And Peter, James, and John all had it at once. So it would be far better to translate it, what is seen. Some of your translations, I'm sure, have that. Tell what you have seen to no one. T-A-I, which means
think about it.
Obviously, don't even tell the other apostles. If you tell something to somebody else, you've lost control. If you want something to be secret, don't tell anybody. My wife and I have the agreement that when we counsel somebody, we're not going to divulge secrets to each other. It's just kept within, because you tell somebody and it's gone. So tell no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Well, that caused a huge problem, verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say Elijah must come first? Well, let's ask that question. Why did the scribes, who were students of the law, meticulous students of the law, why did they say Elijah must come first? Because of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. So turn back just a few pages to the last book of the Old Testament, the last two verses, Malachi chapter 4. And notice what Malachi writes under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. In other words, Elijah must come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, before the judgment that precedes the coming of the earthly kingdom. He must come first. Now, that's not only stated here. Step back one chapter in Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. That's messenger number 1. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. That's the second messenger. But the first messenger must come first to prepare the way ahead. So the scribes were correct. The Elijah must come first. Well, that caused a problem. They would say, well, we just saw Elijah. if Elijah must come first, why shouldn't we tell everybody? Because that's what the scribes say. That's one possible answer. I think there's a second. The Lord says, until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. What do you mean? You notice, in fact, it says, the disciples asked, why then? Why then? It's related to the preceding sentence. Therefore, why do the scribes say? Well, obviously, they thought, what do you mean the resurrection? The Son of Man being raised from the dead. Now hear me carefully, if Elijah must come first, he will restore all things. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. In fact, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, he's going to clear the way before me. If Elijah restores all things, there's going to be revival. Why do you talk about you being put to death and raised from the dead? That doesn't compute. If Elijah restores all things, there'll be national revival. There'll be national repentance. Everybody will accept Jesus as the Messiah. Why do you say this? Well, let's see. Verse 11. And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Now, notice that verse. Elijah is coming, present tense. Now, hear me. Many times, and this is very common, in the Greek language, you'll have the present tense used for a future event. We do it today. You know what we say? Jesus is coming. We don't mean he's on the way. What we mean is Jesus will come. A classic illustration, and I'm going to take the time to read this. A classic illustration is found in 1 John, a passage that's much misunderstood. But 1 John chapter 2. Let me, if I may, read 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. That's exactly what we heard last night. The American dream is nothing more than pure, 100% pristine worldliness. Don't love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the world is not passing away. Certainly its lusts are not passing away. The desires of the world are just as powerful now as they were in the Lord's day, as in John's day. What it means is the world will pass away. This is a futuristic present. The world will pass away, and also its lusts. So here we have, Jesus says, the Son of Man is coming. I say it to you, Elijah, I should say, Elijah is coming. Elijah will come, and we can see that's confirmed by the next verb. He will restore all things. In other words, he's confirming exactly what Malachi said. Elijah's going to come, the great revivalist, and he will restore all things, have a great revival in Israel. Now, in the Greek, you have this, men, de. When you have men, de, it means on the one hand, on the other hand. So here we have in verse 11, on the one hand, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. On the other hand, I say to you, that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatsoever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So one commentator after another say that Elijah has come, and he's not going to come in the future because he's John the Baptist. He came already. Now that's confirmed a bit by Luke chapter 1, where you have the great pronunciation by Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And I read this, if I may. I read in verse 17, this is what Gabriel says to John's father. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now that was John's purpose. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah with a purpose of fulfilling what Malachi predicted. But he didn't do it. That's why Christ is crucified. The Lord Jesus is simply explaining why it's necessary for him to be put to death and resurrected, because John the Baptist did not accomplish it. Now we know that. Remember in John chapter 1, are you still with me? He's not the fulfillment of Elijah. He did come in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he's not the fulfillment. We know that because in John chapter 1, the religious authorities sent a delegation to check out John the Baptist. Remember the questions? Are you the Messiah? No. Are you Elijah? No, he is not Elijah. He is not Elijah. He did not restore all things. If he had restored all things, then the Lord Jesus would not be resurrected. That's why we say, and students of prophecy say this to this day, that there is going to be a person in the spirit and power of Elijah who will come in the future. And he'll preach to Israel, and there'll be a tremendous revival. It's sometimes taken that this is what's referred to in the book of Revelation. So let me turn to Revelation chapter 11. Very interesting passage. You may want to look at the same passage. We're talking about the two witnesses who are going to be ministering in the last half of the tribulation. Let's start with verse 11, talking about two witnesses. Let's start with verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Exactly what happened in the ministry of Elijah. Remember, King Azariah sent out a delegation of 50 men to take John. Fire came out of heaven, devoured them. He sent a second delegation of 50. Fire came down out of heaven, devoured them. Third came in. By then the captain had caught on, and he bowed before Elijah, said, "Please come with me," and he did. But he had fire. If anyone desires to hire them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. Now verse 6. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. Exactly what you have in Elijah. Remember James chapter 5? James says Elijah was like a man like we are. He prayed. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. We all know that story. That's Moses, the first plague that came on Egypt. In fact, look what it says, to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague. The turning water to blood was just the first of 10 plagues. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome and kill them. Now, it's somewhat humorous. Verse 10. I received this in a Christmas card. I threw the card away, and I could just kick myself all over for doing this. Notice what it says. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they'll send gifts to one another. That was in the Christmas card. Can you imagine? It's rejoicing over the death of two witnesses. And most Bible students who are students of prophecy say that one of those witnesses is Elijah and the other is Moses. We don't know. They aren't literally Elijah and Moses, but they come in the spirit and power of Elijah and Moses, and they're going to bring about a great revival. Zechariah 12:10. God's going to pour on Israel a spirit of supplication and grace. They're going to mourn for him. There'll be national repentance. That didn't happen in John's day. They're going to have a triumphal entry. They're going to exclaim, you know, Emmanuel, etc. They're going to say, Hosanna, come now, etc. We'll talk about that when we get to it. But all they wanted was a political leader. They didn't know what they're asking for. So that's why Jesus is saying that he must die and be resurrected, because John the Baptist did not fulfill that prophecy. It is yet to be fulfilled. Page 2 in our notes. the instruction concerning the principles of the king, the principle of faith, chapter 17, verses 15 to 21. Now remember, he's talking basic truths. Basic truths are going to take us all the way through chapter 18, right, verse 14. And when they came to the multitude, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him, saying, now, in order to get what really happened, because Matthew abbreviates it so much, I'd like to have you turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. This is a longer account of the same event. As you notice, we've said this before, that Mark, when it comes to narrative material, has longer discussions than Matthew. Matthew's after the discourses, and so he summarizes. But verse 14, chapter 9, verse 14. And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. Obviously, they were amazed that he came back because he was up that mountain overnight. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire, into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can. All things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe. Help my unbelief. I think that's a cry of all of us. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him, and do not enter him again. And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he'd come into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not cast him out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out. By anything but prayer. Now let's go back to the Matthew account. You can see this is much fuller. Matthew abbreviates. It's no contradictions, but it's just abbreviated. So back to verse 14 of chapter 17 of Matthew. And when they came to the multitude, a man came to him, falling on his knees before him. Now that doesn't mean he's calling Jesus God. It's just that he's making a prayer, supplication, saying, Lord, Master, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. Now you can see the word luna, which means moon, and the Greek has the same idea. It means moonstruck. There was the idea that somebody that was insane would be moonstruck, like full moon, new moon. Today, in fact, I was talking to a policeman one time. He said, well, it's new moon. Anything can happen tonight. Well, we still have the idea that the phases of the moon have impact on people's personalities. That may be. So they had lunatic, moonstruck, and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. Now, dear people, think how disappointed Christ was. It was not just the generation of the people, it was also the disciples. I have to put up with you. I have to endure all this. Here is the Son of God in the midst of humanity, just facing our blatant disbelief. Now, why couldn't the disciples do this? We won't look at it now, but remember in Matthew chapter 10? He gave the disciples authority to cast out demons, specifically. We find that when the 70 returned with the same commission, the 70 said, even the demons are subject to us. Now remember, demonic possession or demonic influence can influence many things. It may make you superly strong, supernaturally strong. It may make you insane. It may give you the ability to foretell the future. It may give you some sickness or affliction, deafness and dumbness. It manifested itself in many ways. When you read the account in Luke, you get the idea this young boy had epileptic seizures. That's what it sounds like. He had epileptic seizures, and the disciples could not throw him out. Why? Why? You know why? Evidently, they'd begun to depend on their own abilities rather than look to God. That's how unbelief manifests itself. You look at your own strength and your own abilities rather than what God does. I've learned this. I think God has given me something, the gift of teaching. And I've learned that it's not too saint. It's God. I mean that with all my heart. It's God. If you have the gift of evangelism, praise God. Don't just trust in your ability. It's God. And evidently these disciples said, well, I can cast out demons. We've done that before. And so they're evidently just trusting in their own strength. I have no other explanation. Because it says, your lack of faith. They were just trusting in their own ability. Now, dear people, don't ever trust in your own abilities. You may have ability, a gift of giving or administration. You may have any gift. Don't just say that it's mine. It's my own strength. It's not. Anything good that's done is God. I mean that. Anything good that's accomplished is God. And evidently, the disciples were trusting themselves. So we read in verse 18, and Jesus rebuked him. Now the Greek pronoun him could be it. I'm sorry for the translation. I don't think he rebuked the boy. I don't think he rebuked the father. He rebuked it. The pronoun may mean him or it. So I think it should be he rebuked it. In fact, in my Bible, I with pencil cross out him and wrote in it. And Jesus rebuked it. And the demon came out of him. That's why he's rebuking the demon. And the boy was cured at once. Now, we come to the basic question. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. You know what's going to talk about? Faith like a mustard seed. If you have faith like a mustard seed, how little must have been their faith? Their faith must have been absent. Because he said, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, the smallest seed available in Israel, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. The story is told of a lady that loved the ocean front. She loved the seascape, and she was only a mile from the ocean. But between her kitchen window and the ocean, a mile away, was a hill. And she could not see that sea. She wanted to see the sea. So she read this and said, oh, I'm going to pray for this hill to be removed. So she prayed for the hill to be removed. The next morning she looked out the window and still there. She said, I knew it wouldn't move. She didn't have faith as a mustard seed. But actually, in rabbinic literature, to move a mountain or to refer to a mountain was something that was very difficult, something that's almost impossible. So evidently this is talking about, you may talk about something that's humanly impossible. God can do it. He's not talking about literally moving a mountain. He's talking about doing what is seemingly impossible, like the healing of this boy. If you have faith like a mustard seed, and the disciples obviously did not have that, it should be accomplished. Now, verse 21. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, in my Bible, that's put in brackets. You may not even have that in your Bible, because there's a manuscript problem, and I'm going to get a little technical here. There's a manuscript problem. We have thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament, and they're not all perfect. I mean, they're because it's human, there are various manuscripts, and there are good manuscripts and the manuscripts that are not quite as good. It's interesting, this is what Keith White is doing with the Quran. The Muslims believe that their Bible is the Quran and it's impeccable. No mistakes in the Bible. It's absolutely correct. Well, he's showing, no, that's not true. There are manuscript traditions in the Quran, and the scholars are recognizing it. And that's why, Keith, we've got to pray for his ability to do the work, but also for his protection. He's sitting right at the base of the Islam faith, because he's showing that there are different manuscript traditions, and what they have is not necessarily pure. We have many more manuscripts of the New Testament than the Quran, many more. And so we have a very reliable text. And the best manuscripts don't have that phrase in verse 21, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, how did it get in there? Well, that's what you have in Mark. Mark has that. Now, the tendency of scribes was to add, not to take out, but to add things. So a scribe would be saying, oh, Mark has this thing that does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And so he wrote that in. So it's easier to explain how it got in there than to explain how is it excluded, which leads very quickly. Now I move to the death and resurrection of Christ. Verse 22, and while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day, and they were deeply grieved. Why would they be grieved? They only heard about the death. The idea of the resurrection didn't even sink in their skulls. We all hear things and it doesn't go in at all. We say we never even heard it. When I was at Dallas Seminary, I know I heard things about pastoring that just went past my ears. I had one student, he became a good friend. I was at his church a number of times. And I had said in class very emphatically, if somebody cannot get along with others, for God's sake, for Christ's sake, for the church's sake, and for your sake, don't let him get on the board. He'll tear the church apart. And he did. He had somebody that couldn't get along with other people, and he let that person get on the board. And he said, I looked back at your notes, and I had underscored and put a star by it. If somebody can't get along with others, don't put them on the board of elders. He said, it just went past my ears. Didn't sink in. He said, now I know what you're talking about. So here, I'm sure this idea of the resurrection of Jesus was so foreign, it just went whistling past their ears. All they heard was a death. Well, I wanted to get to the principle of tribute, but we can't. I'd like to just bring this to a very quick conclusion. First of all, Jesus had highs and lows. He was a human like we are. May I read from the book of Hebrews very quickly? Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We read this. Verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Then in chapter 4, he says much the same thing. Verse 14. Let's start with verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, etc. Jesus was a human. He was God, 100%, human, 100%. He was God-man. But as a human, he participated in griefs, sorrows. Mount of Transfiguration, oh, glorious. How long do I have to put up with you and your unbelief? You know what that means? we can come to Jesus. He knows exactly what highs and lows are. That's why Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, casting all your care upon him. Now, the main command there is humble yourselves. How do you show humility? By casting all your care upon him. You don't say, I can do this myself, like some teenagers. I'll do it myself. No. You show your humility by saying, I cast all my cares upon you. And then humans that we take them back up again. Cast all our cares upon him because he cares for you. Jesus had highs and lows, and we can cast all of our cares on him. The second thing, the death of Christ always involves the resurrection. In fact, this is the third time that the death of Christ is mentioned by Christ. And we find many students say it's the second time. No, it's the third time. In chapter 16, after Peter makes the great confession, he says, from that time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Chapter 17, after the Mount of Transfiguration, don't tell anybody till the Son of Man be raised from the dead. Because, and he goes on to explain, that just as John the Baptist was the forerunner in his birth, in his ministry, and his death, Jesus is going to follow him in his death. That's the second. And then the third one, which we just read, he's going to be delivered into the hands of men and be raised. You know what that means, folks? We're on the winning side. We are on the winning side. Christ died. The greatest impact that Satan has on the planet Earth is death. And Christ overcame it. He'd be raised from the dead. We are on the winning side. In fact, I won't take the time, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, we had the passage quoted once already this morning, but he goes on to say that the prophets talked about the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that were to follow. Same chapter. The sufferings of the Christ and the glories to follow. That's why Hebrews chapter 12 said, who endured the cross, despising the shame, in hope, because he knew of the glories that would follow. That's our hope, folks. We're on the winning side. And we're on the winning side because of our faith in him. I trust that all of us are looking to Christ as our Savior. You're not looking to your good works. You're not looking at your church membership. You're not looking at your religious activities. You realize that all this is junk. It's junk. All your righteousness are as filthy rags, Isaiah says. In fact, Paul says, the things that I thought were gain were a loss because I was trusting them. They were not just neutral. They were a loss. And I find that some people are still trusting their good deeds, trying to get to heaven by being good. That won't wash. That's why Christ died. What a tragedy if Christ died and didn't pay for our sins. He paid for your sins and my sins by his death on the cross. And he was resurrected to show that he's victorious. The Father accepted the payment. And I trust that every person in this room has made that decision to say yes to the Lord Jesus. I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, I pray for every person in this room, everyone, that they may from the depth of their heart say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. And if a person has not yet made that decision, that this morning they'll turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me, for my sins. You're alive, and I'm trusting you as my resurrected Savior to save me. And for those who are your children, cause us to walk in faith. Recognize that in this veil of grief and sorrow, our one alternative is to trust. Your sovereignty, your ruling over all, has one response, and that's faith. Faith. So I pray that we may simply trust you, no matter what our circumstances, no matter what our future, we just trust in you, for the just shall walk by faith. Watch over us as we go our several ways. Make us to be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name, amen.